Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I'm the RUF campus minister at Rice. We got there in fall of 22, and for the 7 years before that, we were in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, on an MTW team. I was an RUF global campus minister there. This summer, we had I was the camp pastor at a camp called Alpine Camp for Boys in Mentone, Alabama, the northeast corner of Alabama on Lookout Mountain in Tennessee there. And my assignment was the counselor, so I had 80 college guys that are the counselors for the boys at camp. And that was just a great encouragement to see the Lord at work in them and just to see Alpine be such a blessing and part of the church of just kind of a gospel launch pad. My brother told me recently that, I think he maybe heard this at a session meeting or something, but we have 200 empty pulpits in the PCA. And I think there's maybe 1,600 churches, maybe you already are praying for that or you're aware of that, but please pray that the Lord would raise up laborers or that the Lord would raise up pastors. I know the American church historically has been pretty eager to embrace the great sacrifice that comes with proclaiming the good news of Jesus around the world. I'm so thankful for your prayers and activity within missions. We actually had to close one of our church plants around Easter time in Kuala Lumpur, but the Lord provided, and we planted another one a few months ago as well. So we need to plant a lot of churches, but we can't apparently hold our own pulpits. So please pray for that. Also, I would appreciate your prayers going into the fall, that all the incoming and returning students, that the Spirit would be at work among them, and that we would be effective to proclaim the good news of Jesus at Rice. We're in 1 Samuel 15 this morning. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I spoke to a friend on the phone last year, and he asked me about a common friend that we had. I had kind of kept up closer with this friend than he had, and I told him about a struggle that our common friend had told me about. He was open about this struggle with other people. So I told him that he struggled with judgment in the Bible. He had a hard time reading the book of Joshua and the many passages of judgment in the scriptures, that it just kind of didn't sit well with him to have to pay eternally for sin. Why would God do that? And the friend that I was talking to, he said, you know, well, I have kind of a hard time with that too. And I realized, oh, you know, my friend that I was talking to, you know, he's been faithfully at church almost every week for the last 20 years, and he had I realized that he had not kind of turned that over in his head until it made sense how God works. Our text today is about the fall of a bad king. And his fall comes from not obeying the voice of the Lord and destroying the Amalekites. The flip side of God's righteousness is his justice. The full picture of sin and grace, how that all fits together, judgment's part of that. And not everyone turns to the Lord, and so that's what we see in 1 Samuel 15. We see repentance is very central in our text. Repentance it means kind of turning from sin, going from doing the wrong thing in life to doing the right thing. Sometimes it's referred to as repentance unto life. The Bible refers to sin as a death, so repentance is turning from death in the Bible. It's a wonderful gift from God. Our hearts don't want to change until the Lord works on them and encourages us to change, making us want to. A sinner kind of goes from not seeing to having a true understanding of their sin. They grieve it, they hate it, and they turn from it to God. We often go back to our sin, but then we turn to God again and again and again. So it's a daily thing, repentance. So there's kind of three main ideas in our text. There's judgment, repentance, and obedience that are kind of all woven together in this story. Our title today is Two Voices, and 3 points. The first is the Lord judges sin. The second is false repentance does not work. And the third is that Jesus always listened to the right voice. So the Lord judges sin. Just to give a little refresher context, Saul's the first king of Israel. The Lord used the prophet Samuel to anoint him, make him king over Israel. And he's not done a great job. At this point in our text, at the beginning of our text, Saul and Samuel have broken apart, and Saul's kind of doing his own thing. And not that it's easy to be a good king, but Saul was kind of on a path of not being a good king. And so Samuel and Saul, they're broken apart, but Samuel comes back to Saul in our text. And Saul, he doesn't seem to mind not kind of being split up with Samuel. As long as he can hold on to the throne, he establishes other priests he brings back kind of a bad line of priests to work under him. So Saul may be giving, Samuel may be giving Saul another chance. Either way, he's giving him an opportunity to serve the Lord, significant work to destroy the Amalekites. So the Amalekites, they took advantage of the Israelites in their weak state as they were wandering through the wilderness. And this is maybe 300-ish years since this happened when they came out of Egypt. Moses records in Deuteronomy 25, he says, the Amalekites, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off at your rear all who lagged behind you, and he did not fear God. So the Lord told Israel to destroy all the people in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Why? Because they had continued in their sin. The main sin that's referenced for the Amalekites and the Canaanites is human sacrifice. The phrase that we see there is passing through the fire. This is how they worshipped their false god, Molech, often. And other horrible sins are mentioned as well. And Amalek still needs to be judged. In verse 33, when we see Samuel kill King Agag, he references Agag's war crimes, that he hadn't paid for that. They had not changed since Moses. They'd had centuries to repent and chosen not to. So the Lord put the ban on them. The word, the two most common words in our text are voice and kerem, or ban, devoted to utter destruction, an offering to the Lord to be set apart. I've heard an English preacher recently, last year, say that a member of the royal family was leaving one of the great worship centers of England, and the presiding minister, one of the higher-ranking people in the Church of England, the member of the royal family asked, "Is it true that there's a hell?" And the minister replied, "Your Highness, Jesus taught so, the church has always believed so, and the creeds teach so." And the reply that he got was as follows, "Then why in the name of God will you not say so?" And he was saying that they love the queen, they miss the queen. It's a neglected topic for good reason. I have cousins, they're not Christians. I don't think they went to church much. But one thing that one of them told me that when she was growing up, that her friends would tell her, you know, if she's not a Christian, then she would go to hell. Now, in some ways, it isn't easy to summarize the Bible at an introductory level, but that's not a good way to summarize it. I'm not sure why anyone would want to believe in a God where that was the message. And I don't think that's a unique experience. So the quietness around judgment can have good reasons, just wanting people to get a full, biblical, consistent message, knowing judgment in context. But in our text, this is good justice. God, like in all of his judgment, gives the perfect judgment. Our human courts, they're flawed, they make mistakes. God's court doesn't ever make any mistakes. Now, one common judgment in the Bible is, if you spend your entire life committed to not having me in it, then you live an eternity without me in it. That's C.S. Lewis. He writes of the doors of hell being locked from the inside, that people don't ask to leave hell. Now, sometimes the same words can be received casually or as terrifying. The idea of eternity without the Lord seems extremely terrifying to me. Our text is very bloody. They become a heap of rubble. That's it. God's people killing by faith. God using his people as his arm of judgment. Eternity without the Lord, separated from the Lord forever. This is the final consequence of sin. Some have called this ethnic cleansing. They've called it genocide. The text makes no reference to race. There are no hints at racism in the text. One other helpful thing to keep in mind, another verse is Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." So God's people don't have to embrace revenge. It's his judgment to do. It's his justice to make. Thankfully, God's people don't have to make their own justice. In chapter 14, the chapter before this, Saul, he says, "Cursed be the man." So they're trying to, in this battle, and Saul makes an oath, you know, don't eat. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Saul says that until I am avenged on my enemies. So it's Saul's pretty narcissistic. It's about his revenge. It's about his name. There are practical benefits to judgment. The warning is helpful. I find it very helpful to go to funerals. Anything that kind of snaps us out of our commitment to ourselves and humbles us with reality is good. And death and judgment certainly do that. In my experience, talking to people, it makes sense to them that you, in life, we can look to the Lord, we can look to Jesus, and anyone that knows Jesus before they die, they're saved by Jesus. I'm thankful that that we don't know when that comes. And so the Bible, it says, repent today, because we don't know when that day is going to be. Today is the day of salvation. A friend of mine, his mother was at a funeral, and she's at the funeral, and she looks at the casket, and she thinks, that could be me on my way to hell. And so my friend grew up, if the doors were ever open at church, he was there. That was part of her story. The Lord often does use that to see and bring people back to the Lord. Now, you may wonder if this is fair, or maybe you're convinced that it's not fair. The Lord tells his people over and over and over throughout the scriptures to tell the world about his son. Paul writes to Timothy that God desires for all to be saved. He could save everyone, but I've seen that I can trust the Lord in his amazing plans, his amazing, gracious plans. So I can obey him in praying diligently for the world. Maybe you're not convinced. I heard at a missions conference last fall, I heard they said, a quote, "The heart of all heresy is an inadequate view of sin." The heart of all heresy is an inadequate view of sin. If this doesn't make sense to you, then maybe in terms of how you think about, maybe your equation is not balanced correctly because sin is not bad enough in the way that you make that equation. Maybe the babies are compelling. That's understandable. The Lord gives us children to steward, to point them to Jesus. The Amalekites stewarded their children very badly. Their childhoods, they used those childhoods to teach them to sin and often killed them in worship of false idols. So I'm thankful that if something were to happen to my children, they've been prayed for. They've been pointed to Jesus. They've been taught about him. What's the point? God judges sin. What do we do with this? Remember the Amalekites. Without the Lord changing us, then we would be just like them. He reaches out to his enemies. there are 3 billion people in the Muslim world and the Hindu world. 90% of them are on track to live and die and never hear the good news of the gospel. It's not easy to love our enemies, but that's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what he calls his people to do. So the Lord judges sin. Second point, false repentance does not work. One thing that is helpful to know in our text, that often the Lord makes these definite sounding declarations, proclamations of judgment, often throughout the Old Testament in particular. And it can be tempting to hear those and think like, oh, I should just accept the Lord's words. But that's not actually how it's meant to be heard in the Old Testament. That when a person hears something terrible, like Samuel says to Saul, the answer is not to, you know, what the Lord says is good, I submit to that. No, the answer is to say, please, I have to have, the answer is to repent. The Lord's looking for repentance. Because when a person repents, the declaration changes. The conditions, the situation changes. And so, so it's different. And so the answer is, you know, please take it away. I have to have you, Lord. I don't deserve you, but I have to have you. I'll give up anything for you. With Jesus, when a person repents, the Lord judges everything at the cross. And he can't, God's the God of justice. He can't judge it twice. He goes to the cross and not on the person who committed it. Now, the temporary parts of judgment often continue. Saul, he probably would have lost the line of kings, even if he had repented in our text. He had kind of messed it up bad enough. But often, the Lord even takes away kind of the temporary circumstantial consequences of sin. So that's one thing to know, that big condemnations are not meant to be heard as sure, but as to be repented and changed. Now, one thing may confuse you in our text, and that's verse 11. How does the Lord regret? The way that the word is used in the Bible, it means that the Lord grieves. He's sad for Saul, that he's chosen to be a bad king. Now, God is infinite. We are not. But the Bible always describes God in human terms so that we can understand what it's talking about. But what it does not mean is that God changed his mind. It means that he's grieving over Saul. Excuse me. God doesn't regret like that. But he is sad when his people sin. So you may have seen in verse 11 and 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man. That's kind of how you can resolve the apparent tension between those two verses. So the text shows us a lot in the dialogue that Saul, he claims obedience when he sees Samuel. And then Samuel kind of comes at him, and then he pushes even harder and says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Then we have some prophecy in verses 22 and 23. Whenever you see kind of the poetry margins that change there, that's kind of a central, maybe the most quotable part of our text, verse 22. It's such a great question. Has the Lord as great delight in sacrifice as in obedience, obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Maybe it's just me. I love the smell of barbecue. I love it when my neighbor is grilling. It's great. It makes me think of all good things, smelling that. That's what happens in Israel. Sacrifices. You have these burnt offerings constantly. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God does, as great as that is, listening is better. Obeying the voice of the Lord is better. So, eventually, Saul backs down. In verse 24, he says, you know, I have sinned. He gives an excuse, feared the people, obeyed their voice. And so it's okay maybe to give an excuse, but not, he feared the people more than the Lord. But then he's kind of quick to say verse 25. He says in verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. One commentator compares Saul's false repentance to Pharaoh. In Exodus 10, we see Pharaoh, he says, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. And, of course, Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. He just wants the locusts to go away. It's not repentance. Pharaoh only repents when he has to, when he's forced to. Saul He only wants Samuel to be seen with him. He wants to keep up appearances in front of the people. Samuel leaves. He's back to obsessing about maintaining power, how to present himself to the Israelites. A friend told me her father had a lucrative business, a candy business. You may have known people with lucrative businesses, you know, not that often businesses can consume you, not that anything can't consume you, but it consumed him. And her father, he told her explicitly, and she knew it, whether he told her or not, but it was how he loved her. That he wanted to be able to give her lots of money, and he did. And I don't think she had figured out how to tell her father. She'd never told him. It didn't have much of a plan, but it was completely clear in her own mind that it meant nothing to her. She wanted a father. And I think she was right. Kids don't want money. They want parents. Now, financial provision's great, but it's part of parenting. But her father fell into that familiar snare. And that's often what repentance looks like. That it's on our own terms, according to our own whims. There's a great blindness in it. He wanted to give her money. She wanted a father. We want to spare the king and not destroy the animals, to sacrifice to the Lord, to not make the people mad. But the Lord wants us to hear and obey his word, be diligent to it. So follow the Lord's commandments. That's what repentance looks like. It's helpful. It's been helpful to me over time to see that come up so much throughout the Bible, to be diligent to obey the voice of the Lord. We can trust him in it. His commandments, they're not just to make us miserable. They're good. They're for our good and his glory. So what does that mean? I want to focus on a couple aspects of repentance. One is, what is the law? The law, we get a couple of summaries in the Bible. One is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Another summary is the Ten Commandments. There it is. It's right there. When I lived in Malaysia, I would often look, you know, there were a few different cultures there, and it seemed like every culture kind of had their own Ten Commandments, you know, a couple of commandments. That one culture, they didn't care very much about lying. Telling the truth was not that important to them. Another culture emphasized honor your father and mother. That was kind of the only commandment. Where I've known a lot of Americans that didn't care that much about honoring your father and mother. Coveting. People kind of thought, you know, coveting is good. It makes us work harder. Never mind if it makes us all jealous of each other. So that's connected to false repentance. We kind of have our own, you may see in your own heart, you may have seen in churches where certain commandments are taken very seriously and others are more casually. Or maybe you're casual about some and are very harsh on breaking others. That's part of what true repentance looks like. It's on his terms, not on ours. And Saul can't let go. Part of repentance is letting go. To say, you know, you only want the Lord. I don't care about anything else. I'll let it go. It's all fine. I just have to have you. I called my friend recently, and I called him and said, you know, what's up? And he said, I was praying. I was asking the Lord for more of himself. He's a great guy. What a great prayer. That's what repentance looks like, a heart of repentance. Christians can hold so many things that there's so many amazing parts of this world that the Lord's given us, and Christians can hold them with open hands. The Lord gives us himself and many abundant blessings. We don't have to hold on tightly like many others do. Now, one way to see Saul's sin a little more clearly is to see King David, who followed him, to see his repentance. He sinned badly, but he came to a great repentance in Psalm 51. David says this. I'm just going to read a couple verses. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And he goes on and on. Keeps going on and on. David, in Psalm 51, he doesn't seem to have any interest in preserving his crown. But he does seem to care a lot about his sin and God creating a clean heart in him. He cares about praising the Lord and pointing the next generation to the Lord. And he was saved. David, he sinned terribly, and he was blessed to have God send the prophet Nathan to call him out on his sin. And he turned, and he was saved. And Saul did not give up his sin. He faked it. He lost his crown, and he lost his soul. False repentance does not work. Third point, Jesus always listened to the right voice. Now, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but we see at the end of Luke that Jesus explains the things concerning himself, that the whole Bible is about him. You may think, you know, why are we talking about Jesus? He's not in this text. He's all around it. Every text about a bad king is about Jesus. He's the perfect king. He came to earth eagerly. He was always diligent to obey his Father. When the people turned against him, he feared the Lord more. He embraced unpopularity with truth. Some people see chapter 15 of 1 Samuel as kind of a dividing point, that up until now, Saul and David's stories are similar. This is where they diverge. From here on, Saul, he's committed to destroying David. And this is Satan's way. This is the way the mind without the Spirit works. Eliminate rivals. Rival killing is always the method. Saul and David are kind of meant to be seen in parallel in 1 and 2 Samuel. David repents and Saul hardens in his sin. And Jesus, he lets his rivals kill him. He sees the jealousy. He sees the pride. He walks into it anyway. Instead of rival killing, in his obedience, he primarily saves the world. But incidentally, he exposes the shameful pride, the obsession with power in his rivals. He doesn't fear the people. He doesn't try to smooth over his fear of the people. We kept the animals to sacrifice them. Jesus obeys, and he is the sacrifice. I remember I got almost to the end of A Tale of Two Cities. If you've not read that, it's so good. Picture this guy weeping. Like, I couldn't stop crying. I tried to name my son Sydney. My wife fortunately stopped at me. But almost to the end, I finally realized he wasn't talking about Paris and London. I realized he was talking about the city of God and the city of man. Our title today, Two Voices. Saul, you know, he's got the Lord's voice and he's got the voice of the people, and he has to choose. There's kind of three or four voices that Samuel, he shows up and he says, "What is this voice that I hear?" And it's the animals that he was supposed to destroy. But there's also kind of a fourth voice. There's the voice in Saul's head, the pragmatic, narcissistic one. Take all the power you can get. Spend your whole life magnifying yourself, getting your own vengeance. Israel's not about the Lord. Israel is about me. And Jesus always listened to the right voice. He's the perfect king. God tells him to do things that we wouldn't want to do, he does them. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're always on the same page. We all have Saul in us. We all have parts of us that want to be king. Some of us over a lot, some of us over a little, we want that autonomy. As a kind of a final application, I think there's more there than just, you know, don't be like Saul in Samuel the prophet. But we see Samuel has a pretty miserable time in our text. He has some long nights arguing with the Lord and weeping. Weeps all night. The Christian life, it's an interesting life that following Jesus, Jesus cares about people. God calls his people to care about people. And when they care more and more about people, sometimes it's wonderful and sometimes it's terrible. So maybe you don't care about a lot of people. I'd encourage you to have a couple, two, three people that you pray for, that you bring to the Lord regularly, that when they make bad decisions, you find yourself weeping all night and praying to the Lord for. It's a hard life. Not every story ends up like Saul. Pray that those people would love Jesus, would know him. Pray that the Lord would protect them from the many lies that come at us in this life. Pray that they would get involved in a local church as the Lord intends for all of his people to be. I hope that you can see that every king is bad except Jesus. Don't hope in anything but him. Cringe at Saul in this chapter. Ask the Lord to change you, to kill the Saul in you and everyone you know. Delight in repentance. See that having the Lord is everything, that he gives himself to us through his perfect Son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your judgment. We pray that your church would not soften your words, but that your words would comfort and encourage, but also warn, as much as you intend for them to warn. Thank you for repentance, Lord. Give us repentant hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for making it possible. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.